My name is Josh. I'm one of the worship leaders here and the director of the music ministry. I just wanted to give a quick announcement before we get into the message. We have a need for new musicians. So if you are talented, if you're a singer, if you're an instrumentalist, I'd love to get to know you after the message. Just come introduce yourself to me. We basically need any of the instruments you see up here now, drums, electric guitar, acoustic guitar, bass guitar, keys, vocalists. That being said, if you play something else, I'd love to get to know you as well. Maybe if you play kazoo or accordion or something, we might be able to use that. We'll see. We do have a standard of excellence. We believe it's a biblical thing that if God has given you a talent, that you should invest it. So if you just started playing guitar like last week, maybe give it some time. But if you've been playing for a little while, you feel like you have some skill and you have a heart for this ministry, again, I'd love to get to know you. There's a lot of information involved with this, like commitment level, our expectation, that kind of thing. So it's more than I can really say right now, but if we can have a conversation, just talk about what that looks like, I'd really like to bring that up. So I'm going to announce this again next week. So if you're a little, like, if you're not sure just yet, maybe take the week to pray about it. Next week, I'll be leading. I'll make the announcement again. Again, love to meet you. Hopefully get a lot of people. That'd be great. We definitely have just a small team up here, and we're just, like, cycling every week, and it's kind of exhausting. So it'd be great to have some extra help. Madeline's been on, like, every week this summer, so I've got to give her a break. thank you, guys. So, Nigel.
Thank you, Josh. Thank you, all the musicians. We appreciate your time, talent, investment. Let's give a hand to the worship team. Woo! All right. Okay. Okay, we're doing our series on Psalms, and we ask you to read along with us. This is the 27th, so today we're doing Psalm 26 in our reading. So if you're behind, you still have a chance to catch up. The younger young people are leaving us for their own activity. Okay, so today we're focusing actually on Psalm 22. Psalm 22. If you haven't read that, we're going to read it. Have it read for you this morning, and we're going to share on that briefly. Here's the title: Forsaken Yet Faithful. And hopefully you'll see from the psalm. Now we have our readers come up. I'm asking, we ask Carl to come up and read. He's going to introduce himself and say a little bit and read the psalm for us, Psalm 22. Thank you, Carl.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Nigel, for the opportunity. My name is Carl Worrell, and I have the wonderful opportunity to be a part of Nigel's family.
My. Woo. All right.
And very much welcomed into it in many ways. So in terms of the church congregation, welcomed into it, but in terms of the family as well. His son, his precious son, Jesse, met our precious daughter, Courtney, and decided that they really wanted to make a commitment to each other. And we, through that opportunity, that's my daughter, Courtney, and my wife, Elaine, and myself, the camera didn't break with that. It has happened in the past, along with Jesse and Shirley and Nigel. Yeah. And so I thank you very much, Nigel, for the very warm welcome that I've had, both to the family and then also to this church congregation. Yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I call out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You'd made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. Mm-hmm. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are in display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Yeah. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Yeah. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Yeah. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. Yeah. You who fear the Lord, praise him.
Yeah.
All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Mm-hmm. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. For he comes, my praise in the great assembly. Mm-hmm. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. Uh-huh. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Mm-hmm. For domination belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Uh-huh. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn, he has done it.
Amen. Thank you, Bro. Carl. Yeah. Amen. Okay. All right. Psalm 22 is probably not your favorite psalm, right? After 22, we get to 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That is many people's favorite psalm. So they get to 22, go over to 23, and they like that. 22 is more difficult. Okay. Psalm 22 is a unique psalm. And it's unique in a number of ways. It's unique in the psalms, among the psalms, it's unique. And it's unique because it is echoed in the New Testament. If you're familiar at all with the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, especially Matthew and Mark, you'll realize that some of the words we read are echoed there. For instance, if we go to Mark's gospel, I think we have the verse. And this is the climax of the crucifixion. The whole crucifixion, that's why we sang the song, "Behold the Man Upon the Cross." Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Okay. At the end, the climax of that account in Matthew and in Mark is this. It became dark right toward the end. At 3 p.m, Jesus on the cross cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's given in Hebrew Aramaic, which means, and Mark translates it for us, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that is exactly the opening line of Psalm 22. So on the cross, Jesus echoes Psalm 22. And there's more than that. If you read that account from what we read, I think as Carl read through, you probably picked up some points. You know, they parted my garments among them, my clothing, and they cast lots. That is in Psalm 22. That's also in the account of Jesus' crucifixion. So that it echoes Psalm 22 is unique. It's unique in the Old Testament where it is as Psalm 22. It's unique in the way it's picked up in the Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark. In their account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the only quote, one statement, one saying of Jesus, one sentence of Jesus. If you take the Gospels as a whole, they have seven different sayings of Jesus. That's mostly in, the others are in Luke and John. If you focus on Matthew, Mark, in the whole crucifixion event, there's only one sentence of Jesus that they quote for you, both Matthew and Mark, and it is this one. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the sentence. And they feel it's that important, Matthew and Mark. They have given it to us in the actual words spoken by Jesus in his native language, right? They know, you know, we don't know those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and neither did the people Matthew and Mark were writing to. They know that, but they felt it was important enough that they both give us the actual spoken words of Jesus in his own native language. And then knowing, like you and I, the people they wrote to did not know that language either, most of them. They also translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So those Gospels put a big emphasis on these actual words. Okay, so this psalm's important. It's important in the book of Psalms, and it's echoed in the New Testament. It comes up twice. And this morning, we want to, you know, the difficulty is, you know, how do we understand it in Psalms? How do we understand it when it comes up in the Gospels, in the account of Jesus? How does it apply to David? How does it also apply to Jesus? And if you read different interpreters, there's a tendency to emphasize the one and discount the other, to use the one and minimize the other. But this morning, we want to do both, all right? Because we feel that both are important. Amen? We want to look at it in, especially in Psalms. Because we began, it is a psalm, and as a psalm, you know, David lived 1,000 years before Christ, roughly, 1,000 BC, 10 centuries before Christ, and he went through an experience, and this is, the heading says, this is one of the psalms of David. David composed it. It is poetic, so, you know, don't, we shouldn't try to understand it fully, literally. I don't think there were actual bulls or actual lions or actual wild dogs. And when he says, I'm a worm, he's not thinking of an earthworm. It's poetic, right? So, but nevertheless, behind the poetry, there was a real experience that David went through. And based on that real experience, he composed this psalm. And it became one of the psalms that was known in Israel and used by God's people for 10 centuries before Jesus Christ, and obviously was also used by Jesus Christ. So I have a little quote for you, which may help us, by a scholar. Okay, here's one, two quotes. Number one, it was, okay, this is to bring out the importance with Jesus. It was the words of Psalm 22. In the words of Psalm 22, Jesus found a vocabulary to express the inexpressible forsakenness of those three darkest hours on the cross. Jesus used Psalm 22, those words, opening words, to express the forsakenness he experienced from God, God the Father, during those 3 hours. Jesus found the utterance there in Psalm 22, right? Okay. And so Jesus was obviously familiar. You know, Jesus was in the Psalms, among other things, and out of the Psalms, he found words to express. That should encourage us. You know, things we go through that we may not have our own words, but the Psalms can give us words to express what we're going through to God. That's what Jesus did. That's what you can do. That's what I can do. That's from the point of view of from Jesus. Here's another quote. Psalm 22 is not unique because it was used in the New Testament. This author is saying, rather, it was used in the New Testament because it's unique. You get it? The uniqueness, it's already unique in the Psalms. Because it's unique in the Psalms, it's echoed in the New Testament. Here's a third quote. Okay, this will help us. The fact that it's used in the New Testament, the well-known Christological sense, my goodness, big words here. That means the fact, you know, the significance related to Jesus, the use of this psalm by Jesus, the well-known Christological sense of the psalm should not distract us from the fact that the psalm is not a prophecy, but rather a lament, which may be a model prayer for people to call on God in the midst of pain. This scholar is saying this. Yes, it's used by Jesus. Yes, it's important. It's super important in the Gospels. It's super important to understand what was going on the cross and what Jesus was suffering and what Jesus was accomplishing. Yes, it's important. However, don't miss the fact that actually the original use was in the book of Psalms by David among God's people for Israel. Its original meaning was a lament, and it meant something for David and the people following them. Yeah, David was not being crucified. Jesus was crucified, but David was going through something. And out of the difficult situation that he was going through, he uttered, and based on that experience, he composed this psalm, and it's a psalm of lament. And it's used by God's people. Yes, it was used by Jesus. It does not only apply to him. It was used by David and used by other people and can be used by us, right? And as we need it. Okay, so two ways. And let me point out the highlighted part. Actually, this psalm in itself is not a prophecy. You may read it and say, we read it today as Christians and we know what Jesus went through. And yes, as we read it, we recognize different things and it corresponds to what happened with Jesus. But that's looking back. That's us after the fact, after Jesus went through those things, reading Matthew, reading Mark. Then we realize after the fact, looking back, that this matches Psalm 22, and they realized the same thing. Matthew and Mark, writing after Jesus was crucified and even after he's resurrected, when they wrote their Gospels, looking back, they realized, whoa, what Jesus went through matched Psalm 22. They realized after the fact. Before the fact, for 1,000 years, Psalm 22 was used, and people did not look at it as, oh, this is going to happen in the future. This is going to happen to somebody down the line. No, they used it in the sense of somebody going through something, some difficult experience, and particularly David, and they read it in that way. And we should read it in that way. It is a lament. And Dell helped us last week, you know, because we're not, as Christians, you know, maybe we're not that familiar with laments, and maybe we're not used to them, and we don't know how to use them, how to relate to them. Dell helped us last week to begin, and this is another lament that we can get into. All right? So let's look first. You know, I want to emphasize, some people look at this psalm and say, yeah, you know, what was God doing with David? God inspired David and kind of the spirit, God took over him and God inspired him to compose words, knowing that what would happen to Jesus 1,000 years down ahead. God used David's mouth, and you don't have to ask what David went through, and we don't know what David went through, and it doesn't matter because this whole thing is prophetic. It's future predicting what God would do, how Jesus would be crucified, and what he would experience. They're discounting David, and they're saying the whole point is what happened with Jesus 1,000 years later. That's the point. That's what's going on. So maybe David had a dream, maybe had a vision, maybe had an out-of-body experience, you know, and something happened. Or maybe God just, you know, inspired his pen. David sat down and began to write, and the Spirit moved his pen, and he wrote all this. And so, you know, David himself, basically you're saying David himself didn't have an experience to back this up, but he composed it. And the real meaning, significance is 1,000 years ahead with Jesus. It is pure prophecy, pure prediction. That's the way some people interpret it. And some people say, it's not David's voice. It's not David's words. These are the words of Jesus, experience of Jesus to be, you know, the real fact is down the line at the time of Jesus. You've discounted David's experience. And we want to say no, and these scholars say no. David had a real experience. Amen? He's one of God's people. And he had a relationship with God, with the Lord, with Yahweh. And when he went through difficulties, he brings that to God, and he relates to God in that experience. And out of that, he composed this psalm. There's a real fact, a real basis in experience behind this psalm. Here's a short quote by two scholars. David's description in Psalm 22 is a figurative picture of a real time of suffering. Psalm 22, it's poetic, it's figurative, it's poetry, so don't take every line worded literally. Nevertheless, behind the poetry, behind the figures, the figurative language, there is a real experience, right? Behind that, of suffering in his life. Amen? Out of that, he wrote this psalm. And this psalm is for the benefit of people from his time, even down to today. Amen? Including us, right? Including you, including me, including many other believers. Because if you just say it's just Jesus, it all applies to Jesus, then you're not Jesus. And you're not getting crucified. And even if you are, it's not going to do anything for the world. Right? So, okay, you know, but no, it's something David went through behind this. Yes, Jesus echoes that. Right? That there's a real experience with David, and there's a real experience with Jesus. They're both real. Let's look at the one with David. Amen? You know, then the difficulty is this. Try to figure out. We don't have a concrete account of something in this situation that David went through where you can say, yes, that's it. This chapter, this verse, this story, that's behind this psalm. You don't have that. And that's the way a number of these psalms are written. But that means it can be applied more generally, and it's meant to be. What's the experience? The experience is this. David is saying and appealing here. I trust God. I believe in God. I've experienced God. Not only that, I'm part of a nation, Israel. And our forefathers had real experiences with God. They trusted in him. And there were serious many occasions when God, they were in danger, they were in difficulty, they prayed, they trusted in God, and God came through. They trusted in God. They were in difficulty. They prayed. They called on God. And God delivered them. God helped them. God rescued them. And the Old Testament is full of those accounts. Right? When the children of Israel were getting out of Egypt, they're caught by the sea. Pharaoh and his armies are coming after them. There's no escape. And they call out to God. And God opens the Red Sea. Moses leads the people. And they are rescued. They're delivered. And they sing a song of praise to God. Amen? They called on God in difficulty. God intervened. God rescued them. Amen. You go back even farther. Think about Joseph. If you know the life of Joseph. Joseph's betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. Right? He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's Joseph. But he's sold into slavery in Egypt. He gets falsely accused in Egypt and put into prison. He's at the lowest point. He's in prison. He's in a foreign land. He's been a slave. Now he's at the bottom. God, you know, no doubt he called on God. God, why am I here? What's going on? Help me. God opened the way. Pharaoh has a dream. He can interpret it. And he gets out of prison and he becomes prominent in Egypt. See, he calls on God. God rescues him. God delivers him. Okay, there's many accounts. So in this psalm, David's saying, God, our fathers trusted in you. They believed you. They called on you. And you answered them. You delivered them. You brought them out of difficulty. You brought them through. But he's saying, God, the other side of it, he's saying, God, my God, my God, line one, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? You helped them. You delivered them. When they were in trouble, what about me? What about me? And then he comes back to himself. He says, God, from before I was born, you were there. You've been my God. You brought me out from the womb. When I was a baby, I was dependent on you. You brought me all this way. God, I trusted in you. Think about David. He said, God, you have been my God. Think about when David confronted Goliath. Think about that story, right? Goliath is the champion of the Philistines, right? And he's however tall, he's a big guy, he's trained, right? He's a warrior, whatever. He says, okay, I defy the God of Israel. Come and fight me. You send a representative to fight me. David says, nobody's going up. Yeah, I'm young. Yeah, I'm not trained as a soldier, warrior, but I believe in God. Right? So he goes out with five stones, one sling, and five little stones. Right? And he says, okay, Goliath, today I'm going to feed you to the birds. Because you defy the God of Israel, the living God. Woo! Boom. Down goes Goliath. Right? He risked his neck, didn't he? He's standing up there and Goliath says, who's this kid? Give me somebody real. Right? Okay, David would say, God, that time, what did I do? I trusted in you. I put my neck on the line. I stood out for you, God, and you came through. You backed me up. Amen? Amen? You gave me the victory. You gave me deliverance. This psalm, he says, but God, how about now? Now I call, you're not answering. Now you've abandoned me. God, you're not coming through. Think then the description is what? I don't know exactly what the environment was. God, people are surrounding me and he calls them, enemies are after me. He compares them to bulls. Those are wild bulls. You want to fight some bulls? Lions, wild dogs. These are not pet dogs. There's a pack of wild dogs. There's animals trying to eat me up. There's bulls trying to tear me up. God, they're getting closer. God, it's the end. It's the end. God, deliver me. God, help me. Right? He's saying, God, you're not coming through. You're not coming through. You came through for our fathers. You came through for me. You answered my prayer. You performed, right? You did miracles, works of power. But God, you have forsaken me. You're not coming through. God was silent at that time for David. Then David says, second half, David says, yes, God, when you deliver me, then I will sing praise to you in the great congregation. Then I will declare your name. Then I will tell people about it. Then I will mention to everybody, when you deliver me. Right? So here's a call. God has not come through. God did not, in this psalm, God is not giving miraculous delivery. God is not rescuing. God is not performing miracles. God is silent. But God is still his God. Amen? He's still talking to God. He's still praying to God. He's still saying, God, you are my God. You are my God. My God, my God. You're still my God. I call on you. I'm not getting an answer, but you're my God. You delivered me before. You're not delivering me now, but you are still my God. Right? So the question for us before this psalm is, you know, when God answers your prayer, you're happy. Yes. He's your God. When God helps you, he's your God. You have a problem, God solves it. You have a sickness, God heals it. God is your God. The question is God, when God does not, is God still your God? When God does not answer, when God does not deliver, when God does not heal, is God still your God? For David, God was his God. For Jesus on the cross, God was his God. Right? Amen. Is God our God? Amen. May we say, God, you're my God. When you answer my prayer, you're my God. When you answer my prayer the way I want, the way I hope, the way, you're my God. God, when you don't, you're still my God. Here's a quote from, I'm going to ask Faith to come up to read the testimony. Here's a statement from a German Christian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, his lifetime overlapped with Hitler. He became a pastor, but shortly after he became a pastor, Hitler came to power. He realized, found out what was going on. He's, right? You know, he's against the injustice, what is happening. So he's in trouble because he's against Hitler. Eventually, because the other people he's involved in, Hitler's uncovered a plot in the circle related to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a plot to assassinate him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not directly involved, but he's implicated by association. He's put in prison. As the war winds down, you know, the Germany is eventually going to be defeated. He's in prison. Hitler gets mad when he finds out more about what people are plotting against him. He had those people, including Bonhoeffer, transferred to a concentration camp, right? He's writing letters during those last months. He says this. Here's a quote that's come to us from one of those letters. He says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the same God who is with us is the God who forsakes us. The same God who is with us is the God who forsakes us. God who answers our prayers, the God who forsakes us. Man looks at his in his distress to the power of God. The Bible directs man to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help. Only the suffering God can help. God who's with us is the God who forsakes us. The God who answers our prayer is the God who at times will not. The God who rescues us is the same God who at times will not rescue us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed. He wrote that letter July 1944. 9 months later, he was executed. He's aged 39. He's executed April the 9th, 1945. 2 weeks later, the American forces liberated that camp. 2 weeks later. You say, God, couldn't you have done something, stall things for 2 weeks? The answer is yes. God can do amazing things. God could have rescued him, saved him. God chose not to. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed 2 weeks before the liberation of that camp, 1 month before the actual end of the war. And so he wrote this. That's what one reason why this statement is became well known. The same God who is with us is the God who forsakes us. The God who answers our prayer, delivers us, can be the God who does not. Okay. You know, I'm going to ask Faith to come up. There are times in our life, there may be times we go through something, right? And, you know, we pray. Of course, we have a hope, we have an expectation. Things will, you know, God will do miraculous things. God will change things very positively. Sometimes God does, sometimes God does not. He is still our God. You hear lots of testimonies when God delivers, rescues, heals. There are testimonies when God does not. Faith is going to read one to us. Okay.
So this is a testimony narrated by both the husband, Russ, and his wife, Sue. It starts with Russ. Russ, the first decade of our marriage was marked by cycles of privilege and crisis, the perpetual jostling of high-flying careers and then sudden unemployment and trying to jumpstart new careers made it very difficult to feel any sense of security. It was, however, preparation for the unrelenting challenges that lay ahead. In 2000, our world was in upheaval from the unexpected news of cancer. And Sue continues. Sue, the night before I was to hear the results of my biopsy, I was in anguish and despair. Suddenly, an undeniable presence entered the room. An overpowering sense of calm overwhelmed me, and I heard, "It will be all right. I am with you." That chilling moment was a gift that not only lulled me to sleep that night, but gave me the strength to hear that I was diagnosed with cancer, Hodgkin's lymphoma. It would sustain me throughout my ordeals. No sooner had we celebrated the end of chemotherapy when the cancer returned with a vengeance. This necessitated a stem cell transplant and a high-dose chemotherapy with a 50-50 chance of survival, followed by radiation. It was clearly evident how little control we had. Russ. We spent 3 weeks together throughout the stem cell procedure as Sue's immunity was reduced to zero. We faced the issue of mortality and had deep talks and quiet contemplation. I felt such closeness to God and my wife, as if in a peaceful, parallel universe. The most difficult thing was how to handle the what if God would allow her to die. I needed to truly be able to say, "Your will, not mine." She went on to recover, and God spared me that torment. Sue. The treatment eliminated the cancer, but a year later, called pulmonary fibrosis, an incurable progressive scarring of the lungs. Over time, the only option for survival was a double lung transplant. I prayed desperately to be spared the procedure, but the disease outpaced a cure. The support we received through the church, friends, neighbors, and family, was a testimony to God's faithful hand. After 3 failed attempts, the replacement lungs were a match. As doctors operated, I could see angels entering their body. I awoke 2 days later euphoric. My first thought was, "Lord, you did it." I was blessed with more time. My thoughts were then with my donor, who in death became my lifesaver. Russ, the first night at home, we felt a mutual sense of awe, tremendous joy, and deep reverence toward God. A glimpse of heaven was revealed when for a brief night we felt love and intimacy with him deepen to a completely different level. It was an unforgettable experience of shared relief and contentment, utter bliss so intense that neither of us wanted it to end. It was quite literally a mountaintop experience that encourages us to this day. Our joy in the days that followed was immense, but in the 4th month, signs of rejection and chronic lung disease ensued, along with talks of retransplantation. These volatile and unresolved medical issues are a source of deep frustration and sadness and place difficult burdens on our family. Yet somehow, God eases the pain, exhaustion, and anger. When we cannot bear any more, he encourages us forward. His face appears in the gracious actions of others, and our gratitude runs alongside our sorrow. We know that God is holding us up, working on our behalf. We feel it, see it, and are uplifted by it. We've come to accept that we will not have the life of stability and comfort we had hoped. We've come to realize that we should not have been striving for stability and comfort, but for total dependence on God, from whom we draw strength. This requires us a daily effort to give up all to him. Our real comfort is the promise that in heaven our joy will be made greater as a result of the depths of our distress. We may be crippled still, but empowered by a renewed faith. God has helped us to persevere, and that gives us the hope and strength to carry on.
Okay, thank you. So, right, there's no miracle end. There's no fairy tale end to this story, right? But there's a testimony of having God, calling out to God, going through these difficulties, right? And as we read the story, you know, apparently it continues, right? But God is still their God. They still depend upon him, bring their situation to him. How about we pray? God, we thank you that, Lord, you are our God. Lord, when you deliver us in a miraculous way, when you rescue us, when you heal us, you're our God. But God, we also want to tell you, you're still our God. When you don't answer in that way, when difficulties continue, you're still our God. God, we want to have our relationship with you and have you as our God and still be our people, your people. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, we want to say we still trust in you, still depend on you, still rely on you through our whole life. Bless us, we pray. Lord, bless everybody here, everybody who heard this matter today. Bless them and strengthen us as we go through this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me just add, we have a prayer room back here. You know, if you're going through something, you want to have people pray with you, there's a prayer room right back here, right behind the screen, and there's people willing and able to pray with you if you want that. Okay, thank you. We're going to be back next week. Next week, we start at 10. It's the first of the month, and as we announced before, we're not doing lunch until October. We're giving our serving, our cooks and people a break, but we start at 10 next week. Okay, thank you.